And this is, Revelation is a series of songs of worship. And it's become dear, and I think the longer we live, the more sweeter heaven becomes. And the more our heart yearns for our Lord's coming. But this is God's final call. God's final invitation. So read with me Revelation 21 or 22 verses 13 through 21. He writes, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, come. Says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Father, as we look into these final verses of the book of Revelation, I pray that our hearts would swell with praise and worship. I pray that we would join with the Spirit, that we would join with the church at large, and with John as he says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, I pray that these verses would stir within us, Lord, a passion to reach out to the lost who so desperately need the gospel. Lord, your final words of Scripture are an invitation to come to the waters of life. In light of everything that this book has told us about, of the seal judgments, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, of your anger with the wicked because, Lord, they spurn your grace and reject your gracious provision through your Son, Lord, you are still our Savior, extending grace to those because you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, not taking any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. And so, Father, I pray that you would give me clarity and conviction, compassion as I preach this passage. And may you, most of all, Lord Jesus, my Savior, be exalted and glorified and honored with my heart and with the proclamation of your word and with the hearts of your people. Lord, accomplish your purposes through this passage. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We have come to the end of our study of Revelation. The church has been raptured and glorified. The tribulation has begun and ended. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been banished. Christ has returned. The millennium has come to a close. The unredeemed of all ages have been judged, and the eternal state has been inaugurated. That's where we find ourselves. And in these final verses, the Bible comes full circle. The pages of Scripture opened with the promises of Christ's first coming, Genesis 3:15. And it closes with the promise of his second coming. His first coming was to redeem his people, and the second coming is to restore his kingdom. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a compelling theme in both the Old and the New Testaments. But nowhere is it given greater emphasis and exaltation than in the book of Revelation, and specifically the final chapter of the book of Revelation. And it is only fitting that this book ends with a final call, a final invitation in light of this glorious reality. If you recall, last week we looked at the believer's response to Christ's return. He was speaking to the believer in these verses. And the only appropriate response we looked at was immediate obedience, immediate worship, proclamation, and humble service. That is what the believer needs to do in light of Christ's return. This final portion of the chapter is an urgent call to unbelievers to repent and receive the free gift of salvation before it is eternally too late. This final invitation is given in verse 17, but it is surrounded by several incentives that are designed to motivate people to respond to this gracious request of Christ. So let's begin by looking at Christ's invitation. This is verse 17. The verse says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." As we look at this verse, it's important to notice two distinct invitations in this verse. And they're both introduced by the word come. The first part of the verse is a prayer addressed to Christ. And who is talking? The Spirit and the bride. Who is the bride? The church. The second half is an invitation addressed to sinners. The first part calls for Christ to come, to return, while the second beckons sinners to come to faith in Christ. To Jesus' promise of his imminent return, he says that in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, the Holy Spirit's response is, come. The third person of the Blessed Trinity beckons Christ to come to this earth again. The context doesn't tell us why the Spirit specifically would say this, but I think the context of Scripture at large gives us a reason why the Spirit would tell Christ to come. And there's both a positive and negative reason why the Spirit would join with the saints in desiring Jesus to return soon. Negatively, mankind throughout history has continually rejected, ignored, and mocked Christ. It's the heart of the depraved. They have denied and blasphemed the work of the Spirit, whose strategic ministry it is to point them to Christ. John chapter 16, verse 8, and says, Christ speaking, "And when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." When addressing the wickedness of man's heart before the flood, God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man forever." Genesis 6:3. Hebrews 3:7-8 reveal that stubborn and stiff-necked Israel repeatedly provoked the Spirit during their 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and then something that they would continue to do throughout their history, even up until this current day. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Beyond this, the book of Revelation exposes the sobering and sad reality that the sinful world's blasphemous rejection of Christ will reach its climax during the tribulation. While the 7-year period will be a time of great revival, it will also prove to be a time of unabated depravity and rejection of truth. And the Spirit says, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Throughout the long and dark centuries of mankind's ongoing sin and rebellion, the Spirit has worked to bring about conviction and repentance. That's His ministry. So when the Lord Jesus says He's coming soon, the long-suffering, grieved, quenched, blasphemed Holy Spirit of God proclaims, come. I'm ready. Come. The desire of God's Spirit is for Christ to return and fulfill his work of reclaiming and restoring what is truly his. And what is that? To subdue his enemies, judge sinners, and in the Spirit's long battle to produce conviction in the stubborn, sin-laden hearts of the lost. Moreover, he longs to see Christ's glorious name uplifted and for him to inaugurate his long-awaited kingdom. This is the positive side of the Spirit's desires, to glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:14, Jesus said, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ, to open and illuminate the minds of men to behold the majesty and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Folks, what was mankind's last view of the Son of God? The cross. With the exception of a few hundred people that saw him ascend up into heaven, this is the last time the world has seen Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. He was hung between two criminals, rejected, despised, and mocked. And the Spirit says, "Come, because I want to see you exalted and magnified to your rightful place of preeminence over all mankind. I want mankind to see you as you truly are. To see his beauty, his splendor, his majesty and power. And that will only happen in its truest sense when Christ returns in triumph at his second coming. Albeit the Spirit is not alone in his yearnings for the Lord's return. The church, the bride of Christ, echoes the Spirit's plea to come. I want to ask you, church, when was the last time that you prayed for Christ to return? You know, all of us want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go to heaven today. So many of us are so wrapped up in this world that the thought of leaving it kind of puts a sour taste in our mouth. And because of that, we don't join with the redeemed of all ages in saying, "Come." Throughout the centuries, God's people as a whole have waited for, prayed for, yearned for, and watched for the return of Christ. They are weary of the battle against sin and long to see Jesus Christ exalted, glorified, and honored. How many of you today are tired of the battle of sin? Tired of finding the old nature advancing at times? You just want to be free from sin. Free from self, free from the baggage of the old nature. It's the heart cry of the redeemed to be with their Savior, free from any sinful impediment. We yearn for the day when our perishable bodies will put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15. The day when we will finally be free from all pain, sin, sorrow, suffering, mourning, and death. In the words of Paul, believers are those who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Beloved, I would contend that it is inconsistent to profess to be a Christian and not long for his return. Believers are destined for eternal fellowship with Christ, and the anticipation of our fellowship with him should be our chief joy. The deepest desire of the bride cannot be satisfied until she's present with her husband. To be with him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The return of Christ should be the cry of our heart, should be our greatest passion. The second use of the explanation, come, signals a change in perspective. Like I said, the first part is a yearning, a call, a prayer, if you will, for Christ to return. The invitation is no longer for Christ to return, but for sinners to be converted. The phrase, and let the one who hears say, come. This invites those who hear the Spirit and bride to join with them in calling for Christ's return. This is a call to unbelievers who are hearing the Spirit's work in their heart. Although they cannot truly long for Him to appear until they turn in repentance and faith, but they are nonetheless exhorted to join in this heartfelt prayer for the Lord to come. The one who hears with ears of faith and believes is the one who will be saved. In the Bible, hearing is associated with obedience. Matthew 7:24 says, everyone then, Jesus speaking, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, akouo. Not just hearing the words of Christ, but heeding the words of Christ. Luke 8:21, Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. Thus, to truly hear the word of God is to heed the word of God. The implication is that those who hear the gospel and respond with faith will join with the Spirit and the bride in calling for Christ to return. The verse continues by adding, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Thirst is a familiar metaphor. We've talked about it often. It's a familiar metaphor for picturing the strong sense of spiritual need that is a prerequisite, if you will, for repentance. You have to want it. You have to yearn for it. Only the spiritually parched soul will respond to the thirst-quenching waters of eternal life. In Isaiah 55:1, God calls everyone who is thirsty to come to the waters of salvation. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. John 6:35 adds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7:37, Jesus gave a similar invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In Revelation 21:7, Jesus promised, just a chapter before, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Why is no payment necessary? Because Jesus paid the cost. It was paid in full at the cross. Beloved, God saves sinners, but only those who recognize their need and repent. God freely offers the water of life to those whose hearts are thirsty for forgiveness, whose minds are thirsty for truth, and whose soul is thirsty for Christ alone. So we have the invitation here in verse 17, but it's surrounded by incentives for responding to this invitation. The first reason for sinners to accept God's final invitation is because of the nature of Christ. Because of the one who is giving this appeal, this call, this beckon, if you will, to come. This invitation of grace comes personally from the lips of the exalted and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 16 of this chapter read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For what purpose? For the churches. That's us. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. In these verses, Jesus identifies himself uniquely as the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega. That's a Greek, those are Greek letters, the very first letter and the very last letter. So he repeats the same concept three different ways to emphasize the same truth. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These couplets of phrases testify that Jesus is the source of all things and, get this, the goal or the theme of all things. He is what life is all about from the beginning to the end. These powerful words express Christ's infinity, eternality, and a boundless life that transcends all limitations. They describe his completeness, his timelessness, and his sovereign authority over all things. God declares in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Isaiah 41:4 adds, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with and the last, I am He." These titles that Christ gives to himself are exclusive claims to divinity. He is saying, I am the I am. I am the first and last. The Jewish person would recognize these are claims that only God can make. And Jesus makes it clear, I am God. God himself is giving this invitation to man. Don't have a wrong view about God. He is benevolent. He is good. He is loving. And he extends grace to people to be saved. And our Lord is doing this. He is telling his readers that I am God in every sense possible. He is not a created being or merely a great prophet or moral teacher. He is God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity. Beloved, salvation in Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture, the beginning and the end. The theme or the goal of Revelation. In the Old Testament, the ark in which Noah and his family were saved, the Passover lamb, and the kinsman redeemer are all pictures of Christ. In addition, Christ fulfilled more than 300 prophecies at his first coming. He is the focus of the New Testament as well. The Gospels record his life and ministry, and the rest of the New Testament expounds upon that, along with its practical implications. To be saved is to be saved by Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To have forgiveness is to be forgiven by Christ. To have hope is to have hope in Christ. In short, for the Christian, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. He is our everything. In verse 16, Jesus builds upon what he's already declared about himself. He is both the root, implying ancestry, and the descendant or the offspring of David. He was saying, I was his beginning, and by the way, I'm his offspring too. Don't just skim over these things. When you read that he is the root and the descendant, how can you be a root and a descendant at the same time? God can. This phrase sums up the biblical teaching on Christ's two natures. Only the God-man can be both David's originator, his ancestor, his root, and David's offspring. In his deity, Jesus is David's root, and in his humanity, he is David's descendant. Lastly, Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star. To call someone a star in biblical times, just as it is today, is to exalt the individual. You know, you could walk down certain streets in Hollywood and see stars. You know, you have to, I don't know who makes those decisions, some kind of commission, I would imagine, some board members on something, get to decide who has their star in the Walk of Fame. So we use star in the same time. If somebody's a rock star, a movie star, we're implying that they're a famous, we're exalting that individual. The concept of star speaks of fame, renown, and uniqueness. Jesus is calling himself the brightest star or the most notable star to ever live. That's what he's saying. I am the bright morning star. I am the one you see in the morning. He's not saying he's a literal star. He's saying, I'm the one you see. I'm the greatest star to ever exist. Though Balaam was a greedy prophet for hire, God nevertheless used him to make an astounding and accurate prediction about the coming of Jesus Christ. He said, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. Peter used similar language when he said, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In Revelation 2:28, Jesus promised over the overcomers of Thyatira that he will give them the morning star. What will he give them? Himself. As the morning star heralds the arrival of a new day, so Jesus Christ, the true morning star, announces the dawning of a new and glorious kingdom, an eternal day, an eternal kingdom. Jesus is the light of the world, the beacon of truth that invites sinners to drink of the water of life, and for those who are weary and heavy laden to find rest in him. How did Jesus herald his first coming? With a star. He is the bright morning star. Moreover, those who come to him, he says in John 6:37, I will in no wise cast out. The next motivation that is offered is because of the blessing and exclusivity of heaven. The blessing and the exclusivity of heaven. Revelation 22:14-15 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the last in a series of seven beatitudes or blessings in Revelation. The blessing is pronounced on those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This phrase graphically illustrates the believer's participation in the death of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it pictures our ultimate forgiveness. In Revelation 7:14, if you recall, one of the 24 elders told John, remember, they're all, you have a host that cannot be numbered around the throne singing praise to the Lamb. And one of the elders asked John, who are these? And he's like, you know. And he responds, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Scripture, soiled clothes represent spiritual filthiness, evil, sinfulness. Isaiah 64:6, we're very familiar. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted or filthy garment. However, cleansing and washing accompany regeneration or the new birth. Psalm 51:7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works which we have done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The means through which our cleansing comes is the application of the blood of Christ via the Spirit of God. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Matthew
26-28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul adds in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses." Hebrews 9:12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." According to verse 14, those who have experienced redemption and forgiveness through the cleansing blood of Christ will have the right to eat of the tree of life. This will be the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Revelation 2:7. "To everyone who overcomes, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God." Beloved, we are washed by the blood of Christ. We are made clean through his sacrifice. When we place our whole hope for heaven solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we are metaphorically washed in the blood. The sacrifice of Christ, his death is credited, his righteousness is credited to us, our sins to him, and we are made righteous immediately and forever. Heaven is exclusively for those who've been cleansed from their sin by faith in the blood of Christ, and whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 13:8. Christ then says that everyone else is on the outside of the city. He says dogs, which is just, you know, dogs in ancient times aren't warm, loving house pets. They're scavengers, they're dangerous, they carry disease. And what's interesting, the first time that Scripture refers to dogs in the Bible, I was just reading about this, and I don't remember the passage, but it speaks about male prostitutes. It's the first time that that's used. But it's a reference also to Gentiles, to those who are pagan, to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. And just because you're a homosexual or a sexual sinner, we all are sexual sinners on some level. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed." We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So metaphorically, he says, all others, the dogs and all the unrepentant sinners, will be outside the city. Now, he's not saying that there are unbelievers in the new earth outside of the walls of the new Jerusalem. He's not saying that. He's metaphorically saying that unbelievers are excluded from the celestial city, the new Jerusalem. They're outside, never to enter it. The next motive to receive Christ's final invitation is because of the validity and the warnings of Scripture. Revelation 22:18-19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." The speaker who warns of the authority and finality of the words of this prophecy is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very trustworthy and true one that we talked about last week, Revelation 22:6. The trustworthy and true one says this: what is going to happen in this book will happen. So don't try changing the message to appease people. What this book says will come to pass. This solemn warning against tampering with the Scripture applies first of all to the prophecy of this book, yet it's a truth that applies to all of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses cautioned, "You shall not add to the words which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Then he adds in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Proverbs 30:5-6 say, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Thus, the prohibition against altering this prophecy by implication extends to the entire canon or whole of Scripture. Since Revelation describes the entire sweep of history, from the close of the apostolic age to the eternal state, any alteration of it would be an alteration of Scripture. One commentary, I think his name is last name is Thomas, can't remember his first name, but he wrote this. The predictive portions projected from John's lifetime all the way into the eternal state, and any type of prophetic utterance would intrude into the domain of this coverage and constitute either an addition to or subtraction from the content of Revelation. So the final book of the Bible is also the concluding product of New Testament prophecy. It also marks the close of the New Testament canon, since the prophetic gift was the divinely chosen means for communicating the inspired books of the canon. The New Testament scripture was closed at the end of the first century when Revelation was finished. Thus, any false prophet or pastor that adds or subtracts from its truth will face divine vengeance. It's plain, it's simple. Revelation and the rest of Scripture are true, and the redeemed will believe them. The redeemed will guard them, love them, and obey them. Like the psalmist, we exclaim, "Oh, how I love thy law." At Psalm 119:70, he says, "I delight in your law." Believers love God's word. The final incentive for responding to Christ's invitation is because of the certainty of Christ's return. You know, this book and the Bible itself draws to a close with one final reminder and a final benediction. In his last recorded words in Scripture, our Lord says this, "He who testifies or witnesses to these things," he's affirming, he's saying, "surely I am coming quickly." This is only addressed to Shirley Jones too, by the way. "Surely I am coming quickly." You're the only one that has to be ready, Shirley. Yeah, no pressure. Better perform. He says, "Surely I am coming quickly." His coming is imminent, just as Revelation and the rest of the New Testament teaches. It could happen at any moment. And John speaks for all true believers when he writes, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." The word "amen" means verily, truly, or so let it be. And he says, "Come Lord Jesus." Is that the cry of your heart? Beloved, things will not always continue as they are. Jesus will return just as Revelation predicts. Folks, if the certainty of Christ's return to judge sinners does not motivate people to repent, then nothing will. The glorious, comforting truth is that those who humble themselves and accept God's invitation of salvation will find him gracious. He is the Lamb, the gentle Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how you will receive this Savior. And I find it fitting that the final words of the Bible are filled with grace. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all," not just believers, but with all. This is one final expression of grace toward all humanity. God's grace extends to all, even to those who are in rebellion against him. However, one day that grace will cease and give way to eternal agony for those who linger in, and according to this passage, love their sin. The offer of heaven is extended to everyone who will hear and receive its truth with repentance and faith. I want to challenge you folks. Don't let the truths of Revelation fall on deaf ears. Be a believer who prays for the Lord's return. Be a believer who joins with Christ, offering this invitation of grace. Pray that God would grant repentance and salvation to your family, to your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, and that God would use you, uniquely use you to win them. Be someone who prays for his return, and be someone who's giving, who's partnering with Christ in this invitation of grace. And let us do that before it is eternally too late. The final word of Revelation. Amen. Let's say amen together. Amen. Verily, truly, so let it be. Is there any final questions?